Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Tell me if you recognize these words. Free at last. Free at last. Free at last. Those were the words Martin Luther King Jr. used at the end of his speech when he was marching to D.C., for the civil rights movement. And Phil Ryken, he's a reform commentator, reform pastor, reform theologian. He comments on the passion that went into those words. And he comments on the passion that went into those words because the fight for freedom is so fleeting. Because those words came a century after emancipation. So we can see how important it is to fight for freedom, but to keep fighting for freedom because it's so fleeting. And those words that Martin Luther King Jr. quoted, they come from an old spiritual. They come from an old song that we sing to God. And the free at last is a freedom from sin because Jesus Christ has purchased us, because Jesus Christ was our substitute. So now hear those words, free at last. Free at last, because I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to my King, to Jesus Christ, and He is good, and He is kind, and He is compassionate. That really echoes the heart of what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 2, because Paul is setting himself up as a freedom fighter. Paul is someone who is fighting for freedom, and he's fighting for the freedom of the Galatians, because their freedom that they have because they put their faith and their trust in the finished work of Christ has freed them from sin, but they're allowing people to come in and start to slowly put them back under the yoke of slavery. And Paul is astonished. Once you've tasted the freedom of Christ, once you've tasted the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings, once you have that gospel freedom, why would you ever entertain a false gospel? Something that's trying to put you back under slavery, under the yoke of someone or something else. So in this text today, Paul is going to unpack the gospel freedom, and he's going to show us three important things that the gospel frees us from. The first thing we're going to see this morning is that the gospel frees us from a spiritual bondage. And then we're going to see how the gospel comes in and frees us from a physical bondage. And it doesn't even stop there because it goes even further and frees us from a cultural bondage. So what we're unpacking today is gospel freedom. And the reason why we have to look at this, the reason why we have to take this so seriously, because once we taste that freedom, once we have that freedom, it's so easy to take that freedom for granted. And slowly, we voluntarily put ourselves back under the yoke of slavery. So we need to listen to Paul's words in our text today and never, ever, not even for a moment, allow someone to put us back under the yoke of bondage. So let's look at our text. The first thing I want us to see from Galatians 2, and we're going to see this in the first three verses, is that the gospel of freedom frees us from spiritual bondage. So look at your text and let's follow along. Watch what Paul says. He starts off and he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Now, this is important and when we're looking at Paul's life, because after 14 years, this is 14 years after his conversion, he went up again to Jerusalem. Now, we have four accounts when Paul went to Jerusalem, recorded in the book of Acts. And the first account we actually touched on last week. If you just glance up to Galatians 1, if you look at verse 18, we read this, studied this last week. Paul said, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days." So that's Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. And that came 3 years after his conversion. So he's on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. He's saved. Jesus Christ saves him, gives him this apostolic ministry. He's out preaching the gospel, but he was commissioned by Christ. He was given the gospel by Christ. He was given his mission directly by Christ. So he didn't need anyone to confirm the message that he had, because he's an apostle equal to Peter, equal to James, equal to John. So he's out ministering, but after 3 years, he goes in for some fellowship. And he has to spend some time, some 15 days with Peter, and he also saw James. But now this is about 11 years after that, total of 14 years after the road to Damascus. You can read about this in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Paul is going up to take an offering to give to some poor churches that are up there, and we'll look at that shortly. He's going up there, so he decides to meet with the apostles again, because these Judaizers, these false teachers, are following Paul around and trying to put people back under the slavery, the yoke of slavery, the yoke of bondage. And then his third visit takes place, obviously, after his second visit. You know, I'm not very good at math, but I have that in order. You can read about in Acts chapter 15. And it's a very important point in the story of redemption, in the history of redemption, because in Acts chapter 15, the church, the apostles who are leading the church, they send out a commission. And this commission, this message is very important, because what Paul's fighting for here that we're going to be studying in chapter 2, it's settled after today in Galatia, but it still persists in other churches. So in Acts chapter 15, they hold what's called the Jerusalem Council, where they settle the gospel of freedom once and for all and distribute the message to all the churches. And then Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem, you can read about in Acts 21 through 28, resulted in him being arrested and him being sent to Rome, where under chains he preaches the gospel. So we're in his second visit to Jerusalem. Look back at verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." Now, watch who he's taking with him, because this is important. "He went with Barnabas and taking Titus along with me." Now, this is important because we're going to unpack a little bit what the Judaizers, these false teachers, are doing, and the slavery, the bondage they're trying to put the people under. But it's important that Paul is going to Jerusalem, and he's taking Barnabas, who is a Jew, and he's taking Titus, who is a Greek. He's a Gentile. So he's taken Barnabas, who's circumcised, and he's taken Titus, who is not circumcised. And we'll talk about why that's important as we move along. But right here, we have a picture of the gospel freedom. Right here, we have a walking metaphor, a walking parable of gospel freedom, because Paul's taking a Jew and he's taking a Gentile with him, and he's going right to the center of Jerusalem when he's doing this. Now, this is paramount because Titus, you can read in Titus 1:4, Paul calls him, we have this text up here for you, Paul calls him his son, his true son. So what Titus is a Gentile. When Paul has his gospel message that he's taking to the uncircumcised, when he's taking the gospel freedom, the gospel of grace, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins, you're saved from the wrath of God, and you can be in the very presence of God. Paul is taking that message to the Gentiles, and Titus repents of his sin. Titus puts his faith and trust in Jesus. So now Paul calls Titus his true son, because God used him to convert him, to make a disciple of Jesus out of him. And he stands equal with Paul and equal with Barnabas. And this is important because Paul teaches this all the time, that there is now no such thing as a separation between Jew and Gentile. In other words, there's not one program over here, one gospel over here, and then a gospel for everyone else. There's one people of God. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to being called a covenant people of God. Now, let me show you this, because Paul does this in Ephesians 2. If you just turn over one book. And we'll have Ephesians 2:14 up here for you. But I'm going to back up to Ephesians 2, verse 11. Because we're going to start to see how this is important and how this relates to how the gospel frees us from spiritual bondage, from spiritual slavery. Paul is writing to Gentiles, and he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision." That's what the enemies are calling Gentiles. He says, "by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had no hope without God in the world." So he's saying that Gentiles didn't have proximity to God. They couldn't come close to God in worship. They had to actually become a Jew culturally, so to speak, to be able to draw near to God. They were without hope because they were far from the covenantal promises. But watch what he says in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." So now he's saying the blood of Christ has brought you near. But he goes further. Look at verse 14, and we have this verse up here for you. He says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "for he himself, Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's why in Galatians 3:28, Paul's even going to be even more explicit and say there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That dividing wall has been broken down. And what's happening in Galatia is these Jewish false teachers are coming in, and they say, "Look, we've got the other apostles behind us, and we're bringing this message to you Gentiles. And for you Gentiles to really be saved, you have to have Jesus. That's a good starting point, but you have to go further. You have to have all of the law. And that begins with circumcision." So they're coming in and they're trying to bring the people under a yoke of the law. They're trying to bring people under spiritual slavery. And Paul, he's extremely concerned about this. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "I went up because of a revelation." So he had this revelation. He had this vision, so to speak, direct revelation from God to himself. And if you want to just back up to Acts, you can actually read about this in Acts chapter 11. And I'll just read this vision to you real quick so you can see exactly why Paul ended up in Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 27, Paul says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Now, this is kind of important. You have Jerusalem and Antioch, about 300 miles apart. Jerusalem's the center of Christianity for the Jews. Antioch's the center of Christianity for the Gentiles. And God gives a vision. He speaks through his prophets. So he said he came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, he stood up and he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Remember, Saul is Paul's name, what he went by before he was saved, and it slowly he started being referred to more and more as Paul. So here God is sending them from the center of the Gentile church to take money to the poor in Judea. Because if you're a Gentile Christian at this point in redemptive history, the heavy persecution hasn't started yet. In other words, you could be a Christian and you're not going to lose your job yet. You could be a Christian and you're not going to be thrown in jail. You can be a Christian and your life isn't going to be over. But in Jerusalem, if you were a Christian, you would be shunned. You could lose your livelihood. You could lose your job. Persecution was starting to take place. So they were extremely impoverished. So because Paul loves the church, because God loves his church, God sends Paul to take this gift along with his buddy Barnabas to care for the poor. And that's where we pick up in verse 2. And he says, but I went up because of the revelation. So he's going to Judea, going to Jerusalem because of the revelation. And he set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. Now, does that sound like Paul's kind of digging on the other apostles just a little bit? Yeah, you know those other apostles who seem to be influential. It sounds to our ears like he's being a little bit derogatory to the apostles, because he's later going to call them, you know, those who seem to be pillars. But I want to just say what he's saying is not derogatory at all, even though it kind of has that tone in the English. If I was to talk about Pastor Ed or Pastor Vincent, and I said, yeah, you know, Pastor Ed, he seems influential, right? Doesn't that sound like I'm being derogatory towards him? Pastor Vincent, yeah, he seems to be a pillar. It sounds like I'm saying, but he's not really. That's not what Paul's doing. What he's doing is he's making a play on words because of how these false teachers talked about the apostles. They spoke as if they had the back of the apostles, and they spoke negatively of Paul and said, these influential guys are behind me, but they're not behind Paul. And he's making that point. No, they're equal. You know, we have equal apostolic authority. So he says, they seem to be influential. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I had not run in vain. Now, I want you to hear what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, I went and I took the gift to the poor. Then I went to talk to these apostles. And here's why. Because there's a group of false teachers who are trying to put the Gentiles under the same spiritual bondage the Jews couldn't bear on their own. And he's trying to say, to be a Christian, you have to become culturally a Jew. That's what they were claiming. And he says, I went to Jerusalem and I talked face to face with the apostles because I wanted to make sure I wasn't running my race in vain. And here's what he means by that. He's not saying I went to talk to them to make sure I had the true gospel. We learned last week, Paul's explicitly clear that he doesn't need anybody to confirm what Jesus Christ told him, because Jesus Christ commissioned him personally. Jesus Christ gave him the gospel personally. Jesus taught Paul personally, just like he did the other apostles. So that isn't what he's worried about. What he's worried about, and Paul uses this language, he wants to make sure he has not run his race in vain. That's taking it to the realm of athleticism. It's kind of like a relay race. So imagine Paul, he's holding the baton and he's running a relay race, and Paul knows he's going to finish his race well, right? Paul beats his body into submission. Paul disciplines himself. Paul does everything God tells him to do so that in the end he won't be disqualified. Paul is confident he's going to run his race well. But when Paul's reaching to hand that baton off to the other apostles, he's kind of worried that maybe they're going to drop that baton. Because here's what could happen, and this is what Paul is worried about. In Jerusalem, these Judaizers have a lot of the people's ear. These Judaizers are telling the Jewish people to do what they're already doing, because culturally, there's nothing wrong with being a Jew. And so they're already circumcised. They're already following the law of Moses. They have a history and a pattern of doing that. But so they hear the Judaizers' message and it sounds legit to them because it's what they're already doing. So he's worried that the other apostles, because there's some evidence that they were cowardly in some areas concerning this, were going to say, okay, this is the gospel. Yes, Gentiles, you do have to become like us culturally. You have to become a Jew. You have to put yourself under the same law that we've been under for so long. So here's why this is so important. And actually, if you just glance to Acts chapter 15, this takes place after what we're reading. You can hear that that's what they're concerned about, these Judaizers. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers. So they're teaching the Jewish Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here is why I'm going to argue that they're trying to put the people under spiritual bondage, because they want everyone to be circumcised according to the law, and they want everyone to follow the Mosaic law. Now, the Mosaic law had its purpose. It was like a tutor, so to speak, and we're going to look at that as we move through the book of Galatians. It had its purpose, but there was a problem. The law never saved anybody. And these false teachers are saying, you have to obey the Mosaic law. You have to obey everything the law says. So what I want to explain, and this is a little complicated, so I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible. Throughout Christendom, they've divided the law into three parts. We call it the tripartite division of the law. So here's how the law kind of breaks down. It breaks down with the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments, right? Don't covet, don't lie, don't steal, don't have any other God before the one true living God. Real simple, that's the moral law. And then you can also break it down to the civil law. And the civil law are the laws that Israel had to obey because they lived in a theocracy. They lived in a government ruled directly by God. Right? There was no other king, no other nation, or no other person. It was God was the direct ruler, and all of the positions of authority submitted directly to God. That's how it was supposed to work, so to speak. And then they had the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law were like the cleanliness laws. Now, get how difficult these cleanliness laws were. If you were a Jew and you came in contact with an uncircumcised Gentile, you've now become unclean. If you came in contact with blood, you've now become unclean. If your body had certain discharges, you now become unclean. If you came in contact with anything defiling, you become unclean. And the reason why that's so important, and these uncleanliness laws, along with the civil laws, had two important purposes. And the first one is, if you became unclean, you couldn't draw near the presence of God. You couldn't go before God and worship Him. You couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't have a sacrifice for your sins made. You couldn't worship and sing with your people. And you couldn't sing directly to God. And you couldn't draw near the presence on the Day of Atonement when God's presence was among His people in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't approach God. So you had to approach Him through the means of being cleansed that God prescribed to show you how distant you are from God. But it gets even worse, because as you went through these cleansing rituals, you still weren't clean, because you still had to have a sacrifice for your sin to be made. So the priest would come up and he'd make a sacrifice for all the people, and then he would have to make an individual sacrifice for you. So you can see the law was to show you that you're not clean, that you can't just approach God. And it had another purpose, these cleanliness laws and these ceremonial and civil laws. They were to make it difficult for you to wander from God. Because think about a Jew thinking about everything that's going to defile him. He's walking around, he's trying to get to work, and here comes a Gentile. Oh, I got to turn around. I got to walk this way because I don't want to be unclean. He's walking over here, and someone has a business opportunity for you, and you're thinking, well, do they really know God? Because if they don't, now I'm going to be unclean, and I can't talk to this person. I can't date this person. And it caused a division, so you would be more difficult for you to drift from God. See, that's what the purpose of those laws were. And They were trying to put the Gentiles, all believers, under that yoke, which the Jewish people could not bear on their own. And Paul is very upset about this. Paul looks at this and he says, there's no division here. And he's afraid that possibly these apostles are going to give in to this. They want everyone under these laws, but I want you to read something. Turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. I want you to hear something, because they're accusing Paul of saying, guess what? Paul is teaching that you don't have to obey all of God's law. And they're not arguing that Paul's saying you don't have to obey the moral law. They know Paul's teaching that you have to obey the moral law. Paul's not out there going, it's okay to lie, it's okay to steal, it's okay to commit adultery. Paul's saying, don't do those things. They're accusing Paul of teaching that you don't have to obey the ceremonial and civil law. Now, here's why this is so important. Look at Matthew 5, and I'll back up to verse 17. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes in and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the moral law. I didn't come to abolish the civil law. I didn't come to abolish the ceremonial law. I didn't come to abolish anything the prophets taught. And then he adds, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes further, verse 18, for truly I say to you. So he's saying, amen, listen up. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until it's accomplished. So an iota and a dot is the smallest vowel in the Hebrew language, and then the smallest vowel pointing. It's like it's a dot. So not even a dot, not even the smallest vowel is going to be taken away from the law. Now, here's why this is scary, because look what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, verse 19 is where he says this. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is why this gets sticky. They're saying Paul is relaxing the law. And Paul's coming in saying, look, I'm not relaxing the law. That's why you will never hear from my lips, ever hear me tell you that you don't have to obey the ceremonial law. And you're sitting there going, wait a second, I'm wearing polyester today. I've already blown it then. Right? But here's why I argue, and here's why Paul is not teaching anyone that you don't have to obey the civil law. You don't have to obey the ceremonial law. You don't have to obey the cleanliness laws. Paul's saying, you do have to obey all of those laws. So how do you obey them? By trusting in Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel. And let me show you this from verse 3. And this is some good news, all right? Verse 3 is great. Does anybody have a life verse? Remember in like the 90s, everybody, like one person, everybody had to have a life verse in the 90s, and you probably have it written on your wall. You have it memorized. You're always telling everybody your life verse. I've never met anybody who had Galatians 2:3 as their life verse. But this is worthy of being a life verse. You ready for it? Here, you can have this read at your wedding too, if you're getting married. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. That's your life verse. That's good news. You want to know why that's such good news? Because I want you to hear what Paul's saying. This Gentile who is equal, to a Jew, they're part of God's covenant body. They're believers. There's no second class Christian. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to go through the ritual. They don't have to go through the cleanliness laws. They can wear polyester and eat bacon at the same time. Yeah, it sounds like a Friday night to me. Sounds like a good time. But he's not saying disobey the ceremonial law. He's saying what Christ said. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. Yet we still have to obey them. How do we obey them? How do we obey circumcision? How do we obey avoiding a dead body? How do we obey the cleanliness laws? By confessing that Jesus Christ is my substitute. By confessing that a person is justified, meaning made right in your standing before God the Father, not because of your works, not because of the rituals you do, not because of the works you have performed, are performing, or ever will perform, but it's solely, it's completely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's through His life, living the life you couldn't live. Every time you said yes to sin, He said no. Every time you said no to the Father, Jesus said yes, Father. By living your life and then dying your death on your behalf, in your place, as your substitute, and then after dying and bearing the wrath of God for us, He rose from the grave on the third day. When you confess, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not because of your works. It's all grace. It's all a gift so that no one can boast. When you confess that, you're obeying the cleanliness laws, because you are clean to approach the Father, because you have the blood of the Son. You have His righteousness clothing you. That's why Galatians 2:3 is such good news. Not even Titus had to be circumcised. That means I don't have to go through the cleanliness rituals because Jesus has done it for me. Have you ever heard of better news than that? Now, turn over to Hebrews 9. Let me just read this one more time just to make sure this is abundantly clear why the gospel says that we don't have to put ourselves under the slavery of spiritual bondage. In Hebrews 9, and I'll pick up around verse 8, the author who, some people think it's Paul, most likely this was someone who did ministry with Paul. So it's one of Paul's running mates. The author of Hebrews says, and he's talking about the old covenant which has passed away and how Jesus is a better covenant. And now he's talking about the temple. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So here's what he's saying. Under the old covenant, when you're under the law, when you're going through the cleanliness laws, you can never truly cleanse your conscience because you can't clean yourself up enough. And then he adds in verse 10, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So what's the time of reformation? Flip over to 10, verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order to establish the second. So he's doing away with the cleansing laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws. And he says, and by that, where we have been sanctified, that means we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So don't ever, not even for a second, let someone try to bring you back under the spiritual bondage of you having to obey the law to earn God's favor or to keep God's favor, to earn God's grace or to keep God's grace. In other words, to earn your salvation or to keep your salvation. That is slavery. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't do enough good works. It's Christ. He's your performance. It's Christ. He's your record. So now you have obedience in your life, but the obedience flows from you being so enthralled by your Savior, so amazed by His grace, that you obey out of joy, not out of earning anything from God. Does that make sense? Family, never let anyone put you under that spiritual bondage. But it doesn't even stop there. Don't ever let anyone put you under the physical bondage either. Right? The gospel of grace, the gospel of freedom, saves you from physical bondage. Let me show you this from verse 4, 5, and 6. But look at verse 4. Paul comes in and he says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery." So he says, there's these false brethren, okay? They've come in to the church, and they're walking around the church, and he uses this language of espionage, and they're spying out, they're gathering information about the Gentiles in the church, because they want to take this information, and they want to take it back and say, we got to put these people under the same yoke that we didn't do very well in the first place. So they're not really informants, they're really slave traders. So he says, they've come in and they're trying to put the focus on the works. They're trying to put the focus on what you can do. So he says, they snuck in, they spied us, the freedom that we have in Christ. And he says, so that they might bring us into slavery. Then verse 5, watch what Paul says. And this is why Paul's a freedom fighter. And this is why Paul's calling us to be freedom fighters. Verse 5, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a second. Even for a moment. This is the word there, some of your Bibles might say hours, just because that's the smallest increment of time in the Greek. The idea is, it's an idiom. I guess if we took it to today's language, he says, I didn't yield into submission to those false teachers even for a nanosecond. I didn't give in. I didn't allow them to come in and preach this message because we can have a divergent view of the gospel. No, Paul says there's only one gospel. And the gospel is like a vacuum. I'm sure Paul said this. He said it's like a vacuum. If you have a vacuum, the moment you let air in it, it ceases to become a vacuum. You can't say it's 80% a vacuum. No, it just ceases to be a vacuum. So the moment you alter the Paul talked about vacuums all the time. Not the kind you clean the floor with, which I've done twice. He says the moment you change the gospel in any way, you end up with a no gospel. You end up with a false gospel. That's why Paul says, I didn't yield even for a second. I didn't yield even for a nanosecond. And he continues. He says, I didn't yield in submission even for a moment. And here's why. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You want to know what the truth of the gospel that Paul is fighting to preserve for you? Here's the truth of the gospel that he's fighting to preserve for you. I want everybody to look at me when we say this. If you have Jesus plus anything, anything, it equals nothing. But this is the truth of the gospel. If you have Jesus plus nothing, well, that equals everything. So don't ever let someone bring you under that physical bondage telling you you have to perform a certain way, you have to act a certain way. And it doesn't matter what you bring in and attach to Jesus, it will destroy you. So for you, if it's Jesus plus my kids, you know, I got to have happy kids. I got to have saved kids. I got to have kids that look a certain way. I got to have kids that behave when I'm in public. If you put Jesus plus your children, what happens when they don't obey? What happens when they're far from the Lord? What happens when they move out? Your happiness, your joy, it's gone. You've now put a physical bondage into your life that says, I can't be a good Christian. I can't be a good disciple. I can't be a good follower of Christ unless my kids fit exactly the mold I think they should fit. It could be Jesus plus my success. You know, I can't be fulfilled. I can't have significance. I can't be a disciple of Christ until I'm financially independent. I can't be a good Christian unless I've got a good retirement. I can't be a good Christian unless I'm successful in my job. That's putting yourself under physical bondage. It could be Jesus plus your social cause. It could be Jesus plus your political party. This might be shocking, but you can be a good Christian and be a Republican. You can be a good Christian and be a Democrat. You can be a good Christian and be a libertarian. Never attach anything to your Christianity. It's Jesus plus nothing. That equals everything. Because you get Jesus. And then it doesn't matter what you lose over here. You still have the best thing. You still have the main thing because you have Jesus. But if you attach anything, Jesus plus, It will destroy you. It will become your slave master, and it will take your joy right out of your life. So Paul, he says he's fighting for that truth. Paul is a freedom fighter. He says, I didn't yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then in verse 6, he adds, from those who seem to be influential. This is some good news. I want you to hear what he says. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. Again, it kind of sounds like he's being a little rude to the other apostles. He's not. That's just how it comes across in the English. It's not exactly a normal way you would talk about someone else, but it's not derogatory. He says, what they are makes no difference to me, and here's why. He says, because God shows no partiality. Now, literally, in the Greek, what he says, God doesn't look at the face. Okay? God doesn't look at the face. This is like 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where, you know, Jesse's lining up all of his boys, and they all look like kings, and Samuel's looking at him and going, no, God didn't call him. God didn't call him. God didn't call him. Do you have any more kids? Well, I got this little runt of a kid. He's out taking care of the sheep right now. This little Rudy kid, you know, rosy cheeks. God calls the one nobody thought would be a king to be his king. Because God doesn't look at the exterior. God doesn't look at your performance. He looks at the heart. This is like Psalm 147. If you want to glance at Psalm 147, this is kind of a strange thing to say. We don't speak in poetic language like this, but in Psalm 147, verse 10, and we might have this verse up here, God says, or the psalmist says, his delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of a horse, nor in is his pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, you think about a horse, the strength of a horse. Horses are strong. Horses are muscular. Horses are powerful. You think about the strength of leg of a man who's out working, carrying a heavy load. He's strong. He says, God doesn't look at that. He adds in verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. So God doesn't look to the external. So he says, you know, those apostles, they seem influential. But guess what? God doesn't look at their works. God doesn't even look at the works Peter does or Paul does or James does, because God doesn't look at the exterior. He looks at the heart. Do you have a heart that is John 3:3 and John 3:5, born from above, born again, born of the Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in the truth of the gospel that it's Jesus plus nothing that equals eternal life? Don't fall under the bondage that teaches that it's about you and your performance, that you can't be happy, you can't be a good follower of Jesus until you meet this certain status. Never listen to that. Never entertain that, even for one moment, because God doesn't look to the face. Paul says, God shows no partiality. I'll finish reading verse 6. So he says, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So what he's saying is, the apostles, even when I went back on this second trip, they didn't add anything to my gospel. The gospel of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The gospel that it's not our works that save us or our works that make us right before God. That gospel message that we got nothing to bring to the table and we can do nothing that keeps us at the table. It's all about our God. It's all his work. The apostles didn't add anything to that message. They didn't change anything. So the gospel of grace, the true gospel, it will free you from spiritual bondage, and it'll free you from a physical bondage, and it'll free you, lastly, from a cultural bondage as well. Let me show you that from verses 7 through 10. And this is important for us to get, that it even moves into the culture. Because Paul writes in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So here's what the apostles are recognizing. They're recognizing the work of the Spirit. How do you recognize the work of the Spirit? Have you ever heard people say it's a Spirit-filled church? And you're sitting there going, well, what is a Spirit-filled church? Does it mean they jump around? Right? Does it mean like that last spiritual revival in Florida with people kicking each other in the stomach? Does that mean you're waiting for it? It actually happened. Does that mean you're waiting for gold dust to fall down from the ceiling and go, oh, the Shekinah glory of God's here. The Spirit's here. I always tell people Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. If you're waiting for Jesus to arrive, there's something wrong with your church. He should already be there. So what is a Spirit-filled church? What's the role of the Spirit? To put the emphasis on Jesus. How do we know what Jesus' nature and character is like? We read His Word. So how do you know if it's a Spirit-filled church? Is Christ the center? Is Christ crucified what's preached every single week? If it's about Jesus and it's from His Word, you know it's a Spirit-filled church. And the apostles, they looked at Paul's ministry and said, this is the Spirit's work. It's all about Jesus. It's all about this gospel of grace. So they recognize that. And then he continues, for he who worked through Peter, this is God, for God who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Isn't that like Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work will bring it to completion. God will always complete what He started. And the completion that Philippians 1:6 is talking about is the unity in that local church. God started it. God's going to complete it. And it extends all the way to your salvation. God started your salvation. God's going to continue your salvation. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:2. We have this text up here for you, I believe. It speaks of Jesus as the founder and perfecter of your faith. Or some of your translations might say He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. So they're confident that when they looked at Paul's life, just as they looked at Peter's life, they saw that Jesus authored that faith. Jesus is the founder of their faith and the author and founder of their ministry, and Jesus is the perfecter as well. He's going to bring it to completion. So the fruit is being produced. They just recognized the work of the Spirit. And here's how it gets into the cultural aspect. I'll keep reading in verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, now Paul's not saying they're not pillars, but he's speaking against the Judaizers who say you have to become a Jew to be saved. You have to be under all of the law of Moses and obey all the laws. You have to have all the dietary restrictions. You have to have all of the cleanliness rituals. You have to dress a certain way. You have to talk a certain way. He says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the right hand of fellowship, it's more than a handshake. The right hand of fellowship means that they have a partnership in this gospel of grace. It means that they have a partnership in this gospel freedom. It means that it's Jesus plus nothing. And he says that they should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So what they're saying is that Jewish culture is not going to hold Christianity in bondage. It's good for a Jew to live within their culture. It's good for a Jew to walk a certain way, talk a certain way. But that behavior does not extend to the non-Jew. So what that means is you can be a good Christian who is born in Africa, who is saved in Africa, and you don't have to become Jewish to be saved. Nor do you have to become, get this, American. Never ever let a culture, the way a culture thinks, the way a culture behaves, put you in spiritual bondage. You can be a good Christian born in China. You don't have to become Jewish and you don't have to become American either. So often we voluntarily put ourselves under cultural bondage. And I got to say, I see it a lot in the Bay Area. I see it a lot in the Bay Area because a lot of people come to the Bay Area and they only come for a couple of years because they want to put that they have this experience on their resume and they can't wait to get out of the Bay Area. Now, I'm not singling anybody out, but I just want you to just think about that. There's a right way of doing that and there's a wrong way of doing that. The right way of doing that is I'm coming here. It's for my career so I can care for my family. I have every intention of going back to where I'm coming from. That's good. That's great. Although we miss you when you leave. But I don't know if you heard the discussions so often when people come to the Bay Area, all they talk about is this culture. I don't want to be around these people. They think differently. They act differently. They're this, they're that. What are we doing? We're imposing our view of cultural Christianity on a culture that's different. And we say, oh, back home, that's how Christians really act, because we move slower, we talk slower, we don't drive as fast, we're much friendlier, and whatever that standard is of whatever you're viewing that makes someone a good Christian, because it happens over here in the culture I'm more comfortable with, we're now saying, you're not a good Christian over here. Do you see what we're doing? We're voluntarily putting ourselves under the bondage of cultural slavery, and it zaps our joy while we're here. If you're here temporarily, God has you here because He wants you here, and God has work for you to do here, and these are your brothers and your sisters in Christ, and we rejoice together. It's so easy for us to put that cultural bondage back on. I remember I lived in L.A. for 4 years, and I usually apologize when I say that, but Barbara Horn gets mad at me because that's her favorite place in the world other than the Bay Area. And I got to Los Angeles, and oh man, I just did not like it. Everywhere we went, people just moved so fast. And I'd been in Northern California for many years before that, about 15 years prior. But then I left to Colorado, where they move really slow. And I was in Colorado, and I got used to how slow they move. Matter of fact, once when I moved back to Colorado after LA, I'm really getting off on a tangent here. I was driving on the freeway, and I looked behind me. There was no one behind me. I was going like 90. Everyone else was going, you know, speed limit. So I'm in Colorado for years now. I moved to LA and they're moving so fast, and the church service would let out, then you're to go to your small groups, and I'd be walking to the small groups and people just zipping by you, and I'm like, this isn't how Christians act. Christians act the way they acted back where I was from. Everybody moved slower. Everybody stopped and had a conversation. And then someone who's much wiser than me pulled me aside and said, do you realize you're imposing your culture on them? They're moving quickly because they want to get to the next place so they don't offend the people they're going to. They don't want to walk in late to their fellowship group. And I'm going, wow, I never thought of that. I need to repent, don't I? So often, we let our view of what a good Christian is be influenced by our culture. And Christianity cannot be enslaved to that. That's why Paul says they gave them the right hand of fellowship, because they're partnering in the same gospel. And here's why the gospel is so beautiful. And Phil Ryken, I quoted him at the beginning. He's a Reformed pastor. He spoke at the EFCA conference in 2015. Godly man, very gifted preacher. He said the gospel comes in, and part of the secret of the gospel's success is that it's translated into any cultural context. So that means when the gospel came in originally to the Gentiles, it just transferred and translated right into whatever their culture is. It doesn't have to be changed. They don't have to become Jewish. And I think the biggest challenge for us in the West is when we take the gospel into different cultures, we try to make them Westerners. You got to sing the same songs we do with the same beats that we have. It doesn't matter what the beat is. We have to make sure the lyrics are about Jesus. They can be brand new songs. We got to make sure they're about the nature and character of our God, that they're about Him. They're about His worth, His glory. They don't have to have the same pattern of time and the same cadence of speech and use the same buzzwords that we use. The gospel can be translated into any culture. You can be from North Korea and be a good Christian. You can be from Alabama and be a good Christian. It's true. I've seen them. It's happened. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So family, let's never let anyone, no one, come into NCC and try to put us under spiritual bondage. Let's never let anyone come into NCC and try to put us under physical bondage, saying you have to dress a certain way and do these certain works. Never let anyone come in to NCC and put us under a cultural bondage, telling us you can't listen to this music, you can only listen to that music. You have to act this way, not this way. Let's never have Jesus plus anything. It's my prayer that as this church has been for 30 plus years, this church will be for another 30 years. This church will be all about Jesus plus nothing. Because that equals what? Everything. It's all about Him. Let's pray together.